Let's read together our texts for this morning, Colossians 1 and verse 18. And he, that is Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Colossians 1 verse 18 is the verse which gives us the theme of Colossians 1 verses 15 to 20, and perhaps even the whole book, namely the preeminence of Christ. The preeminence of Christ is set forth in Colossians 1 verses 15 to 20 in two distinct spheres. Verses 15 to 17, which we've looked at the past 3 weeks, speak of the preeminence of Christ in creation. Verses 18 to 20, which we begin with verse 18 this morning, verses 18 to 20 speak of the preeminence of Christ in redemption. Both parts, verses 15 to 17 on creation and verses 18 to 20 on redemption, have certain other similarities. First of all, both parts present Jesus Christ as the firstborn. Verse 15, he is the firstborn of every creature. So he's the firstborn with respect to creation. Verse 18, Christ is called the firstborn from the dead. That speaks of him in connection with resurrection, the resurrection of the just. And so we're now moving in the sphere of redemption. Secondly, because Christ is presented in both parts as the firstborn, it comes as no surprise that he is spoken of as the ruler over all or all things. Four times do we read of this in verses 15 to 17 on creation. Verse 16, in him were all things created. Again, verse 16, all things were created by him and for him. Verse 17, he is before all things. And again, by him all things consist. And then twice do we read of all or all things with regard to Christ's preeminence in redemption. Verse 18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Verse 20 says that Christ came to reconcile all things unto himself. So Christ is the firstborn in both, and Christ rules and has the preeminence in all things, both in creation and in redemption. And in keeping with this, both parts of Colossians 1 verses 15 to 20 speak of Christ's preeminence over all things in heaven and on earth. Verse 16 says, by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. And then in the sphere of redemption, we read in verse 20 that Christ reconciles all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So the grand message then of Colossians 1 verses 15 to 20 is that Jesus Christ is the firstborn. Therefore, he is preeminent in all things, both in creation and in redemption, both in heaven and on earth. And all this, as we've seen and will see, is according to the purpose and decree of Almighty God. Now our text this morning is, as I said, verse 18. Christ, the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. This text consists of three titles for Christ, all in keeping with their position in Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20, all dealing with redemption. First, Christ is the head of the body, namely the church. Second, he's the beginning. And third, he's the firstborn from or out of the dead. And then, along with these three titles of Christ, is a purpose clause. He is all these things, that which indicates purpose or result, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, as you'll note from the sermon title on the bulletin, I have made one of these three titles, the firstborn from the dead, I've made one of these titles the key idea of the text, and I've done this for a reason. The idea of Christ as firstborn is prominent in this section of Colossians 1. He's the firstborn of every creature, verse 15, and he's the firstborn from the dead, verse 18. Secondly, this title of Christ as the firstborn from the dead occurs only here and also in Revelation 1 verse 5, which passage we read earlier. So that's only two places in all the Word of God. The other titles occur more frequently in the Scriptures. Christ as the head of the church is a prominent idea in the Epistle of Colossians and also in Ephesians. Christ as the beginning occurs here and three more times in the book of Revelation. But Christ as the firstborn from or out of the dead only occurs here and in Revelation 1. So if ever we're going to explain this passage, we better take it now. And we better take it now because the passage in Revelations 1 and verse 5, which speaks of this title, isn't the richer of the two. This is the key and central text in all the Bible on Christ as the firstborn from the dead. And then there's another final reason why we're taking this as the key to the three titles. Christ as the firstborn from the dead provides us with the basis for the other two titles of Christ in the text. It's only because Christ is the firstborn from the dead that he is the beginning. It's only because Christ is the firstborn of the dead that he is the head of the church. No other way could Christ be firstborn or head of the church but by being the firstborn from the dead. And this too was decreed and purposed by the eternal, unchanging God. Consider then the firstborn from the dead, the profound meaning, the related titles, and the glorious purpose. The firstborn from the dead, the profound meaning, the related titles, that's the other two titles, the head of the body and the beginning, and then the glorious purpose. Now we've got to ask ourselves the question, from what perspective is Jesus Christ the firstborn from the dead? Obviously, he isn't the firstborn from the dead according to his divine nature. The second person of the Trinity, the Eternal Son, in himself is life and therefore cannot die. And if he cannot die, then he can never be in a state of the dead and come out of it. So Christ is not the firstborn from the dead according to his divine nature. Christ is not either the firstborn from the dead according to his human nature. There were, for instance, three resurrections from the dead in the Old Testament. I'll pause a minute to see if you can think of any of them. Elijah, by the power of God, raised the widow of Zarephath's son. 1 Kings chapter 17. That's striking that the first person who arose from the dead was actually a Gentile and not a Jew. The other two examples of people being raised from the dead were wrought by Elisha, the successor of Elijah. You have the son of the Shunammite woman, 2 Kings chapter 4. And then Elisha even raised someone from the dead when he himself was dead. On one occasion, there was a burial. Elisha had died. And as they were burying this man, the Moabites came. They didn't have time to cut open or dig the sepulchre because the enemy was approaching. And so they hurriedly cast the dead body into the sepulchre of Elisha. And when the dead man touched the bones of Elisha, he came back to life again. That was the third example of a resurrection in the Old Testament. And those things happened hundreds of years before Christ's incarnation. How then could Christ be the firstborn from the dead if there were already three people who were raised from the dead in the Old Testament hundreds of years before? Sticking with the number three, Christ himself wrought three resurrections during his public ministry. He raised a son, the son of the widow of Nain. He raised a daughter, the daughter of Jairus. He raised a man, his friend Lazarus. And all these resurrections happened during Christ's public ministry and therefore before his own resurrection from the dead. And then too, at Christ's death, and therefore before his resurrection from the dead, there were many who were raised from their graves. Matthew 27 verses 50 to 53 teaches us that when Jesus died, he cried again with a loud voice, yielding up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. And they came out of their graves after Christ's resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. So taking it chronologically and according to Christ's human nature, you can't really call him the firstborn from the dead either, because there were three Old Testament figures and then three during his public ministry who were raised before him. He wasn't the firstborn. At the very least, he was the seventh born out of the dead. Instead, we must conceive of this title of Christ as the firstborn from the dead according to God's eternal decree. And we say this because, to reiterate, of the process of elimination. He wasn't the firstborn from the dead according to his divine nature, because he can't die according to his divine nature, and therefore he can't be raised from the dead. According to his human nature, he wasn't the firstborn from the dead in biblical chronology, because three Old Testament figures and three New Testament figures were raised before him. And so this leaves us the perspective of God's decree. He's the firstborn from the dead according to God's decree. There isn't really any other perspective, at least I can't think of any. And this is the position advocated by Herman Hoeksema, by the Puritan Thomas Goodwin, and of course by others. And this view fits. It fits the context. It fits the context, as we've seen already in this series. Christ is the firstborn of every creature. And he wasn't created first in world history. He was created some 4,000 years, according to his human nature, some 4,000 years after the creation. And verse 16 says that all things were created in connection with him. That speaks of God's eternal decree as well. As does verse 19, it pleased the Father. And that pleasure is the good pleasure of God, which is another word for God's eternal decree. It fits the context. Christ is the firstborn from the dead according to God's decree. And it fits the text itself. It fits the text in that it fits with the idea of Christ as the beginning, which also speaks of God's decree, as we'll see later. And it fits the text in that the last clause of the text says that in all things Christ must have the preeminence. In revelation, in creation, in redemption, and also in the decree. In all things, Christ must have the preeminence. So let's explain the title then, firstborn from the dead, in this light. This means, obviously, that Jesus Christ is first in God's decree. We saw earlier that he is the firstborn of every creature. We saw there that Jesus Christ, according to his human nature, is a creature. And therefore his incarnation, which was the time in which he as a creature came into this world, his incarnation is logically prior and more important to God than that of the whole creation. More important to God is the incarnation of Jesus Christ than the creation of the heavens and the earth. And then Christ is the firstborn from the dead. And this speaks of Christ being decreed first, not now with respect to creation, but with respect to redemption. In other words, in time, it's sure, in time, God raised the son of the widow of Zarephath and the son of the widow of Nain before Christ's resurrection. But not now in time, but in God's eternal decree, it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ which has the primacy, which is central, and which is all-determining. These other ones happened first chronologically, but they're not the main thing. The main, central, primary thing is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we'll say more about this when we look at Christ as the beginning. Moreover, if Christ is called the firstborn from the dead, it follows, therefore, that the resurrection can be and ought to be spoken of as a birth. Resurrection is a birth. We're all familiar with the physical birth. We were all born. We're all familiar, too, with the new birth called regeneration. And here I want to talk about a third birth, the resurrection. And the resurrection of the body may be spoken of as a new birth from several points of view. In the resurrection, we'll receive a new body. That's like birth. And in this new body, we'll even have, in a certain sense, a new soul. That is, a soul fitted to a glorified body and fitted for the world to come. And with this new body and new soul will come a new life. And with this new life, we will be enabled to enjoy a new world. And I say new, not in the sense of brand spanking new, but in the sense of renewed, fuller, richer, and deeper, with a new body, a new soul, and a new life in a new world. That's like the birth we had when we first came into this world. And the idea, too, of the resurrection as a birth fits with other biblical ideas. The creation itself is regenerated. Matthew 19, verse 28, is regenerated at the time when it's made into the new heavens and the new earth. And regenerated speaks of it being born again. And if the creation will be born again with the dawning of the new heavens and the new earth, then why not the believers who are resurrected in new bodies at the same time? Why can they not also be said to be born? Jesus Christ himself is said to be born at his resurrection. Psalm 2 verse 7, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Begotten thee. And then in Acts 13 verse 33, the Apostle Paul refers to Christ's being begotten of the Father. Not now eternal generation, but in time, Christ being begotten of the Father as applying to his resurrection. So Christ was born, in a certain sense, at his resurrection. So why then can't the saints be born when we are raised at the last day? With new bodies and new souls for a new life in a new world. And Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. The resurrection is a birth. We will be born at the resurrection. And it's not the whole church, consisting of millions of people, as numerous as the sand and the seashore, the stars in heaven, that has the primacy. Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. He is central. He is number one in God's priorities and plans. And then following from that, as the firstborn from the dead, Jesus Christ opens the womb of death. If the resurrection is a birth, then death, in which the body is for a time, death must be the womb from which we're born at the resurrection. And Jesus Christ opens the womb of death for us, that we may be born in the resurrection of the dead. And all this tells us, since Christ is the firstborn from the dead, that Christ died, obviously. And therefore Christ entered the state of death. And that by his atoning for sins, he slew death, conquered it, by conquering and slaying sin, because the wages of sin is death. And Christ manifested his victory over sin and his victory over death by rising from the dead on the third day as the conqueror of death. And in this way, his going down into the state of death and coming up out of it, in this way, Jesus Christ prepared the way out of death for all his brethren on the day of the resurrection. We said before, a couple of sermons ago, in connection with Christ as the firstborn of every creature, that the firstborn, as the one born first, prepares the way for all the other children. And in the Old Testament, and even in his public ministry, God gave intimations of the way out of death through Jesus Christ, through the resurrections wrought by Elijah and Elisha, and in the Gospels, and even in the book of Acts. You read of the resurrections of Eutychus, if you take him to be dead after he fell out of the window through his falling asleep during the sermon, and also that godly woman, Dorcas. But all those people who were raised in the Old Testament and the New Testament, they died again. But all those who will be raised on the resurrection of the just will be born to endless life in glorified bodies, and we will not die again. But the resurrections occurring in the pages of the Old and New Testament were just intimations, forerunners of a resurrection to life and not a resurrection to die later on. And therefore we see Jesus Christ as the firstborn also as the one who is especially beloved of the Father. As the firstborn of every creature. And again, I remind you what we said last time, that the firstborn is in a certain sense special to his parents, and especially the father. as the firstborn of every creature, Jesus Christ is more beloved of God than the entire creation. And as the firstborn from the dead, Jesus Christ is more beloved than the whole church. And in fact, the whole church is only loved in Christ, just as the creation is loved in Christ. And outside of Christ, there is no love of God. That's Christ having the preeminency. We won't have a love of God outside of Jesus Christ. And so this means that Jesus Christ always has the preeminency in his Father's affections. He always loves him more than everything else, the creation, and even more than the church. Another factor of the firstborn is that the firstborn, in a peculiar sense, belongs to and is wholly consecrated to God. And we see this with Jesus Christ as the firstborn from the dead. After his resurrection, Christ ascended and seated at God's right hand. So the resurrection is a means to that end, sitting at God's right hand. And thereby it's easiest to see him as the one totally dedicated to God, as his vicegerent, that is, one who reigns on his behalf, and the one who always basks now in the full glory of the Father's presence. That's part of his being firstborn from the dead too. Therefore, Christ is also the head who rules over the brethren. We read of this in Psalm 89, verse 27. God says of Christ, "I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. He is the one who rules. By his providence, he rules over all the earthly potentates. And in the church too, he reigns over us, because we're all kings. Kings by grace, and Christ is the King of kings, even with respect to the kings in the church." In the resurrection, of course, we will all be kings in a fuller and more manifest sense. But even then, Jesus Christ will be higher than us because he is the firstborn from the dead. This idea of Christ as head, because he is firstborn, we'll look at a little bit more fully when we look at the title of Christ as the head of the body, the church. And then finally, in this connection, as the firstborn from the dead, Christ centrally receives the inheritance, and all the rest of us only inherit in him. And his inheritance, obviously, is all things in heaven and in earth. And he receives this inheritance after his resurrection. At his ascension and session at God's right hand, he rules over all things. But it's not yet made manifest. People don't see it, so people don't believe it. But openly, he will inherit all things at the last day, and even the wicked will be unable to deny it. And taking all this together, I want now to say that we can see a lot more here about God's decree than we have previously said in this series. We have seen that Christ is first logically, not temporally. Christ is first logically in God's decree, because God is timeless and therefore his thinking is timeless, and there are no successions of moments in his decree, so he first thinks this, then he pauses and thinks another thing. The decree is to be conceived of as timeless, and only a matter of logic do we speak of first and second. First, logically, in God's decree is Christ before creation, and therefore before providence, because he is the firstborn of every creature. First, logically, is Jesus Christ in God's decree before the redeemed church, because he is the firstborn from the dead. That's one thing about the decree, that Christ is first in it. What I want to underscore now is that this teaching of Christ as firstborn with respect to the creation and with respect to redemption teaches us that not only is there a certain priority in God's decree, but also there is a basic unity in God's decree. Consider Christ as the firstborn of every creature. This tells us that Christ, according to his human nature, is a creature if he's the firstborn of every creature. So therefore, when God decrees Christ, he's always thinking of the creation too, in that he calls him the firstborn of every creature. So the creation is always in mind. And of course, Christ therefore is decreed in intimate connection with the creation. Verse 16, which we considered last time, tells us that he was decreed as the creator. So he was decreed as the one who would create. It is a whole, a unit. And he was decreed as the one for whom the creation exists. And he was created as the one in whom and in connection with whom all things were made, so that everything is adopted to and serves him. And so we see from this title, Christ is the firstborn of all, of every creature, that not only is Christ first, but also Christ and the creation and the decree are one. One decree. And in that one decree, Christ has the preeminency. Similarly, with Christ as the firstborn from the dead, that presupposes death. And of course, the whole idea of death, that was in God's mind as he decreed Christ as well. And since death is the wages of sin, Christ was decreed with respect not only to death, but also to sin. And where did sin come from? Sin entered the world through the fall of Adam. That's the origin of sin in the human world. And of course, the origin of sin in the whole universe starts with the fall of Satan. So the fall is obviously part of this too. And if the world is going to fall, there must be a world. So there's creation as well. And of course, if Christ is the firstborn from the dead, he must be able to die. And as one is able to die, he must be a human being. And therefore the incarnation of Christ is also presupposed. And when we think of Christ's incarnation, we must consider too his human ancestors through the line of Mary, all the way back to Adam, according to his human nature. And then, since he's the firstborn from the dead, Christ is also conceived of here as the one in whom others rise from the dead. And those others are the church. And those others will rise from the dead, of whom he is the firstborn from the dead, on the last day. And so this title, Christ is the firstborn from the dead, goes all the way back in our considering the presuppositions of it to the creation and the fall, and through the genealogy of Christ, the Virgin Mary, and then to the resurrection of the dead on the last day. And so we see that Jesus Christ and his church and the world and all the providence of the world are decreed together in all their interrelationships in one decree. Just in these titles, Christ is the firstborn of every creature and the firstborn from the dead. That's the first thing. One decree, and then secondly, within this one decree, Jesus Christ has the preeminence. He is first, and the goal at which God aims in creation and redemption. And those two works of creation and redemption sum up everything which God does outside of himself. Everything. Nothing's accepted. Jesus Christ, therefore, is the firstborn from the dead. That's the first title. And as the firstborn from the dead, he is the beginning. And this word beginning merits a certain amount of attention. Even the English word beginning tells us that the basic and primary idea concerns time. There's a temporal order, the beginning. There's an absolute reference to time in a reference such as Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The beginning of everything. The beginning of the execution of God's decree. The beginning of the creation and so on. John 1 verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. So Christ was then. That's the absolute, the very, very beginning, with the beginning of time. And then too, just like the English, there are relative beginnings. You can have the beginning of the world. You can have the beginning of the day. You can have the beginning of the 21st century. They're all beginnings of certain specified periods of time. Acts 11 verse 15 speaks of the beginning of the New Testament church, not the beginning of the church that began way back in the Garden of Eden, but the beginning of the New Testament church when the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. Mark 1 verse 2 speaks of the beginning of Christ's ministry, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the word beginning has, as the English would indicate, a temporal idea. It's concerned with time. Absolutely, way back at the very, very beginning, Genesis 1 verse 1, and then relative to any specific period of time. But from this primary sense of beginning with respect to time comes a secondary sense, that of the primacy. That of the primacy. That which begins, we can easily think of as being the ruler or having the first place. And if you want to make it personal, the person who is the beginning is the leader or the ruler. And Jesus Christ, as the incarnate Son of God, sent according to God's eternal decree, is the beginning in both senses. In God's decree, he's first. That takes the sort of temporal sense. Although, of course, once we speak about God's decree, we're outside time, and so we mean logically prior. First with respect to creation, as the firstborn of every creature. First with respect to redemption, as the firstborn from the dead. So Jesus Christ, therefore, is the beginning of God's decree regarding creation, redemption, everything. He's the beginning. And as the beginning of God's decree, now we're moving to the second sense of beginning, he is the leader and ruler of creation, and the leader and ruler of redemption, which means the church. We ought to note here the intimate connection between the title, the beginning, and the firstborn from the dead. And since those two titles come in the area of redemption, verses 18 to 20, and sit so snugly together, we ought to consider Jesus Christ as the beginning of the world of redemption. He is the beginning of the world of redemption because he's the beginning of the gospel. He's the beginning of the covenant of God. He's the beginning of the kingdom of God and the beginning of the new creation and the beginning of all the blessings of the kingdom of heaven. Life, peace, righteousness. He's the beginning of all of that. The beginning, Jesus Christ. And he's also the head of the body, the church. This identifies for us two things. The church, what is it? It's the body of Christ. Christ, who is he? He's the head of the church. We could say a lot more about this, but I don't think it belongs in a sermon such as this, and so we'll leave that to some other day when we deal with this concept. But for now, we need to see that Jesus Christ is the head of the church as the firstborn from the dead. Where does the church come from? Well, the origin and of the church is election. Election is the heart of the church. Where does the church come from in terms of the purchase of the church? Well, the church comes from the side of Christ, as the medieval theologians put it. That is, on the basis of his redemption. The church, for the sins of the church, buys back the church and then renews the church by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we come to the resurrection as the great sign in all the works of Christ that redemption is finished. His resurrection from the dead was a vindication of himself as God's Son and a proof that his atonement had been sacrificed and had been received, and that the church was now righteous and innocent. So as the firstborn from the dead, the one who would rise from the dead, Christ is the head of the church. He bought the church. And then after he rose, he ascended into heaven and rules over the church and gives life to the church. And that's why he's the head of the body, the church. And he picks the members of his church, grafts them in, and forms them into his one glorious body. That's Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead, the beginning, and the head of the body, the church. The purpose of all this is given in verse 18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. All things. And this reference to his having the preeminence comes here in verse 18, the start of the section of redemption, to underscore the fact that he has preeminence in creation and now also in redemption. And the all things sweeps even further in that verse 17 points to providence. And the title of Christ as the image of the invisible God speaks to revelation. And the whole unit speaks of Christ according to God's decree. So the purpose of all of this is that in the decree, in creation, in providence, in redemption, in revelation, Jesus Christ is first and always first. And this purpose is achieved. This purpose clause gives us also the result. God has worked all these things with the result that now Jesus Christ does have the preeminence. He has the preeminence in creation, redemption, revelation, the decree. It's an achieved fact. But one day he will have the preeminence in that everyone will see it and every tongue will confess, as Philippians 2 puts it, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is the firstborn of every creature, and that he is the firstborn from the dead, and that he is the only way to the Father, the incarnate Son, crucified, risen, and exalted. And all this tells us, and this is the application right the way through this series, all this tells us that in the heart and mind of the church, this congregation, of every family, and of each individual, Jesus Christ must be first. He must be first in all your thinking. And now here we image God with his decree. In all his thinking, Jesus Christ is first. He must be first in all our doing. And now we image God as the creator and provider, doing all things in the creation with his hands. In all our work, in all our play, Jesus Christ is first. And then too, he must be first in the sphere of redemption. That especially the idea of verse 18. In the government, in the discipline, in the preaching, in the fellowship of the church, in the minds of every believer and in all their deeds, Christ must be first. Not our own desires, our own wishes, how we feel about things, but Christ must be first. And the question therefore we ask is, what's the will of Christ for me? How do I serve him better? That's the lesson to the Corinthians, or the Colossians, who are running off into corrupt forms of worship, godless living, trying to supplant Christ. And the answer is, think and act as Jesus Christ would have us act, as the one who has in all things the preeminence. Let us pray.